wonder what table talk looks like for you.
Talk about around the dinner table. There are websites that give you tips on what to talk about around the table. One of them goes like this. Sometime during dinner, talk to both your neighbours. Today, conversation at the table often includes three or four people sitting near one another. If you notice that one of your neighbours is left with no one to talk to, either include him in your conversation or turn at a break in your discussion to talk to him for a while. Even if you have nothing in common with your neighbour, look around. You can talk about the food and wine, the decor, the music, the fashions on display, and the people around you. Very helpful. But maybe not so much for home. Reuben, what do you think about the fashions of your mother and sister? There's also a series of commercially produced little boxes of ideas for table talk for a variety of situations. For instance, a family gathering, a slumber party, do-it-yourself therapy, girls' night out. Now, since when did girls need help in conversation? I'm not sure. There's even one for dating. My question would be, do you put the cards on the table and make it clear that you don't have a clue what to talk about, or do you kind of hide them and try and secretly read the card and then just kind of slip into conversation very naturally, of course, this suggestion for topic that you might talk about? Not sure. There are other websites for families, encouraging them to talk and to make use of the table to talk and to build relationships. That's a helpful thing. And I'm sure these might help you to move beyond what's your manners, pass the sauce, stop spitting your food. You just spilt that all over the floor. Close your mouth and yes, you can get down. What do you talk about at your dinner table? Well, Jesus and the disciples had been sat down for dinner, but probably a bit different to yours. In fact, it was their last dinner together, and Jesus had been telling them about his imminent death and how they need to eat the bread and drink the wine to remember his body and blood being shed on the cross for them. They then go from inquiring about who will be the traitor to who will be the greatest. It's a topic they've discussed many times before. They seem to have a nagging desire for greatness. Here we are, all your closest buddies, Jesus, the ones you've poured your time into, preparing us for when you leave this earth. But which one of us is going to be the greatest? Who will be 2IC? Who will be top dog? Who is the post-ascension CEO? And it's a fair question to ask, isn't it? I think it would be on our lips as well if we were in the same situation. And yet, in the context, it seems absurd. And Jesus is just about to show them how absurd it really is. Luke writes in verse 24, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. One writer says that it is sad that as we see Jesus so close to the cross, that his most intimate disciples were so far from his spirit. And yet this type of talk about status and honour was a typical topic of conversation at a Greco-Roman banquet. After all, the stage is already set by the fact that you're on a square table with the guest sitting around three sides of it and the host in the centre with his most honoured to his right and his second most honoured to his left. And so given that Jesus is about to die and someone's reclined to his right and someone's reclining on his left, they want to know if this means that they are to be the greatest of his followers. And so Jesus begins their rebuke by stating how it is in the world in which they live. He sets up a contrast, but he doesn't answer the disciples' question because he wants to change the way that they think about rule and importance. How do the world's rulers operate in comparison to the apostles who are going to lead the church? Well, it says in verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. The Gentile rulers, the Romans, they lord it over them. That's how they rule, have dominion over, be lord of, exercise authority. They call themselves benefactors. It was a title of respect and authority. And this self-designation that they give themselves could even apply to tyrants, Call me benefactor. It's a very common title for men in the East. It seems to be describing them as kind of loving this power and authority, lording it over those under their rule and saying, call me this, call me benefactor. But Jesus has different plans. He can't just lay out 10 points of how to be a good leader, 10 points of servant leadership that leads to greatness, as though if they've got these great, these hot tips, they're going to be great leaders. He needs to work on their attitude and heart. A number of years ago, we got into watching a TV series called The West Wing. Some of you might be familiar with it. We own the DVDs for all the series now. And like returning to an old friend, we watched the series over and over again. I think we're on about our fifth time through. Now, if you're not familiar with it, it's a drama set in the White House, and it follows a president and his team and what goes on in their day-to-day. It's very fast-paced and very witty, which means that when you watch it for the fifth time, you still pick up new things, and it gives us a good laugh. The other night, we were watching an episode that saw Toby Ziegler, the White House communications director, meeting with constitution writer Professor Lysig and a group of delegates from the Republic of Belarus. The Belarusians had the job of writing a new constitution, and they were there to seek direction from the American constitution, or at least the spirit of it. And they had a deadline to get this new constitution written by the end of the week of the meetings. And Toby is trying to hurry things along. He's a bit of an action man. But Professor Lysig insisted that before they start writing the rule of constitution down, they need to understand the spirit of it. They need to have a sense of the rule of the law. And he said that they needed to dialogue and to discuss the constitution. They could come to this understanding and the thinking behind it before they could properly write their own constitution. Now, it occurs to me that it's a similar kind of issue here with Jesus, with his disciples, that they need to understand the attitude of leadership and greatness before they can lead. It's the attitude to greatness that the apostles need to grasp, because if they've got the right attitude, they won't need this 10-point plan or leadership guidebook. The apostles are not to lead as the world does through the exercise of power. They are not to love authority or cherish power or lord it over others. They are to be different, and we are to be different. The church has a number of leadership structures around the world. Sometimes the church seems to have modelled itself upon the army. In such churches, there's a hierarchy of office, and the decisions are made high up and passed down, and that's that. In some churches, democracy has become a sacred principle, so that all forward movement has to be approved by the entire congregation, and any change moves at a snail's pace. Sounds like a nightmare to me. It's tough to find a good model. We might learn from secular models, but we must not accept them uncritically any more than we would model our understanding of the lordship of Christ on earthly kingship. That would be a disaster. We need some radical thinking when it comes to leadership in the church. Whether you like it or not, we are all conditioned by the world in which we live, by the society in which we've grown up, and by the churches of which we've been a part. This radical thinking about leadership applies to us all as we play our part in the life of the church, as we make up the body of Christ. John, in his gospel, tells us that when the disciples went into the upper room, none of them were willing to wash the feet of the others. But when Jesus went in, that's exactly what he did for each of them. The disciples seemed to have very little idea about what the inauguration of the kingdom of God is all about. They don't really understand greatness, just as they didn't realize that Jesus was going to reign from the cross. And so Jesus helps them out a little. Jesus determines greatness. Verse 26 says, "But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. The world needs service. The business world knows this. They know that good service leads to good business, which leads to good money. I took my bike down to be fixed this last week at our local bike shop, and I showed them a crack in the seat, the little plastic sort of framework underneath it, and he had a look at it and knew that I'd bought it there around about 12 months ago, didn't even check on the date, replaced it on the spot, got it fitted right away, and he went the extra mile and said, look, if it's not comfortable in a week's time, bring it back and I'll change it over to another one that's more comfortable for you. That's good service. I've been in there before, he knows my face, and I'll keep going back there and I'll buy more bikes there in the future. Service works for business. But Christ takes service further, because equality changes everything. You are not above the young or the one who serves you at the table. In the ancient world, it was accepted that age gave privilege. The youngest was the lowliest, and they were the ones given the menial tasks. All three examples of the word serves here are a verb which means service of the table, a waiter. And from this, it came to mean lowly service in general. Jesus doesn't say that there's to be no leaders, rather that leaders are to serve. One writer says, leaders are not to be something they are not, but to lead without the pretense of being more than they are. Leaders are not to be something they are not, but to lead without the pretense of being more than they are. And as leaders, the apostles are not to exploit their age and position, but continue to serve. Greatness is defined as service, not authority. It is not found in the power to take or to exercise control, but in the ability to give and to share. Jesus says, but I am among you as one who serves. This has got to be one of the most radical statements in the Bible. Mark 10:45 emphasizes the point. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But I am among you as one who serves, Jesus says. The Creator, God became man, not only came to the sinful mankind that he created, he humbled himself and became a man. He served them. He washed their dusty feet and he let them execute him on the barbaric Roman cross. His model of greatness is worlds apart. And he's not saying that you get to great heights by proving yourself in a lowly place first, as though that's just kind of a passage that you go through, but rather that faithful service in a lowly place is itself true greatness. The call is clear. Lead by serving. Now, the church is unique among human organizations. It exists for those that are not yet its members. We exist to serve those that are not here. That's kind of weird, isn't it? We exist to show them the service of the Savior and how he gave his life for them. There's a story of a service station in the US that had a sign out the front that read, "We will crawl under your car oftener and get ourselves dirtier than any of our competitors." Now, we should be able to put the equivalent on a sign out the front of our church. Our vision is to be directed outwards to the many who do not yet know Christ. They need to be the focus of our ministry. And yet, sadly, in many churches, most of the energy output is directed to carrying Christians who ought to be drawing most of their resource from Christ personally. As far as the life of Christian discipleship is concerned, happiness is action-shaped. Action to serve those around us, to serve because of the equality that we have in Christ and the humility that we can foster in our hearts because of Christ's example to us. Well, Jesus wanted to finish this meal with them by encouraging them. A lot's happened in this meal, more than my dinner last night. The reward of true greatness. Verse 28, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials," talking to his apostles, "and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." "You have stood by me in my trials," he said. And they had. Not perfectly, but they had stuck it out, and they suffered with him and for him. And all this in contrast, of course, to Judas Iscariot, who's about to betray him. And so he encourages them and says that they too are part of the kingdom of God. It is their gift from the Father and the Son. They are a part of God's kingdom. And it's always a gift to be a part of God's kingdom. It is always his gracious act to invite us in and say, "Welcome to my kingdom, being one of my children." And the end result is that while they can be a part of his kingdom here on earth and continue to stand by Jesus and suffer for him, they can look forward to a time when they can enjoy an eternal banquet in heaven. I think we all need something to help us persevere in faithfulness to Jesus. And surely this is it, the certainty of eternal fellowship in heaven, the messianic banquet where we will be with Christ in his presence forever. Something I found very interesting as I looked into this more, this is that we'll play a part in judging the people of this earth. I really didn't know that we would play that role in heaven. There's a sense of completeness in God's overall plan with the 12 apostles judging the 12 tribes of Israel, which all seems to fit very neatly, leaving it at that. But as you dig deeper, to see that this will be our experience too. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 puts it, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" And it goes on to say that we'll judge angels as well. So part of our role when we get to heaven will be to judge. Now, I don't exactly know how all that plays out, apart from knowing that Jesus is the ultimate judge, but somehow we will be a part of that judging process too. So that might be something to think about. Well, let me finish by asking, how are you going to lead? Are you going to be lording it over people, enjoying the authority and the power and the respect that comes with your position? You might not even articulate it like that, but just know that you kind of get a bit of a buzz out of that authority or power. Or are you going to be seeing the way that Jesus treats all people equally, humbling himself to serve anyone, washing filthy feet, and enduring a barbaric cross? He did not come to be served, though he is worthy of that, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Now, that doesn't really lend itself to a nice 10-point plan for greatness, does it? Point one, become a ransom for many. Point two, dot, dot, dot. But a 10-point plan is not what is needed, but rather a radical change in our attitude and our hearts. How could you adopt a heart of service more? How will you give of yourself sacrificially and humbly to serve others? How will you experience greatness? Greatness will be experienced by those who suffer for Jesus, and greatness will be seen as we serve.